صلي على محمد. سورة مباركة الفاتحة. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب العصر والزمان. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, one loud salawat, please. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Over the last few nights, as we've been going through Ziyarat Aminullah, the ziyarat, the visitation which our fourth Imam, Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abideen alayhim wassalatu wassalam has taught us. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We've been going over some of the characteristics of the 13 or so traits which our fourth Imam has given to us that we should be looking forward to instill within our lives. And what we've already gone up to is perhaps half of the traits, and we're already at more than half of the way through these nights of Muharram, tonight being the seventh night. And tonight I want to start a new discussion. We completed our talk last night on the topic of love, of having love for the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, and what that entails, what characteristics we have to put within ourselves, and more importantly, how do we actually manifest the love that we have to have for the awliya of Allah, the close friends, the intimate servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And tonight we go to the next line where the fourth Imam has been quoted as saying, as one of the next traits that we have to have, he says, sabiratan ala nuzuli bala'ik, that we as believers have to have patience, have to have this trait of sabr when it comes to bala, or tribulations, or trials that come upon us. And indeed, when we study this event of Karbala, we see that it was a lesson in patience. If you just look at all of the individuals who were involved in Karbala, take for example just one of the personalities being Lady Zainab alayha salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. It's amazing that Lady Zainab alayhi salam, first of all, we know that she sees her grandfather Rasulullah pass away. Within a few short weeks or a few short months, her mother Fatima Zahra alayhi salam, she's attacked. She's viciously attacked in her own home. Her home is burned. She has a miscarriage, and she eventually becomes a shahida, a martyr, within a few months. And then after that, Lady Zainab has to see her father dragged in the streets of Medina with a rope around his neck as he is being told to make allegiance to the people who take over. But obviously we know that it doesn't end there, that her father goes through 23 years of being sidelined, and she has to bear that with patience. And eventually when Amir al-Mu'mineen is killed, she has to bear that with patience. And then when her brother Imam Hassan, when he is poisoned such that he ends up vomiting up blood, she bears that with patience. We continue and she sees his coffin being attacked from all sides with arrows as he's trying to be buried beside his grandfather Rasulullah, and she bears that with patience. She then goes to Karbala. She sees her two children killed. She sees her brothers killed. She sees all of the male members and companions in the family killed on the day of Ashura, and she still has patience. Eventually, they walk from Karbala to Kufa to Sham, and she has patience. And when that evil man in Sham asks her, "How do you feel with what Allah has done to your brother?" she doesn't break down in tears. She doesn't break down in a depression. She doesn't complain, but she says, "Ma ra'aytu illa jamilan." I see nothing in all of this but beauty. That, brothers and sisters, is what it means to be sabiratan ala nuzuli balaik. To go through so many tribulations, you lose your father, your grandfather, your mother, your brothers, your children, your friends, and you can come out and say, "I saw nothing in that but beauty." That takes a strong individual, that takes a strong woman, a strong man, to be able to go through so much and to come out with such a powerful statement that can reverberate throughout the history. That whenever we remember Lady Zainab, that is one of the prime things we recall, that she went through so much, but yet she had that commitment to Allah. It didn't waver, it didn't make her faith waver or shake. That are we on the right path? Is this, you know, what Allah decreed? Why did this happen to me? No, she was completely submissive to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For us, we see that in this life that we lead, we talked about this probably on the first night, but I'm going to elaborate on it tonight and how it relates to our topic of being patient in the face of tribulations. As human beings, we know that all of us have goals. We have desires within our lives. We're born into this world, and right away our mother and father, they have dreams. They say, "My son, my daughter, one day they will grow up to be a doctor, a lawyer, a physicist, a chemist, but not a Maulana, but anything else, but no Maulanas. We don't want those in our family. We'll have everything else, but no Alim. We want them to be at the top of their career." And then we get older, and we get married, and we have children. And then we have goals for our children. We have goals for ourselves, where we want to be in the future. And you'll realize that as much as you and I plan, we put all of our chips in place. We put all of the requirements in the way that they should be. Many times we see that whenever we plan, Allah plans. And Allah is the best of planners. And so we might have plans to go to university, to get a good degree, to get a good job, but something happens along the way that prevents us. So we realize in our lives that no matter what we do, that there is a greater hand which has authority over us. And sometimes for maybe our own shortcomings, or maybe Allah in His infinite wisdom has decreed something other for us, is that we don't achieve the dreams and hopes and aspirations that we have for our lives or for our children or for our family. And sometimes we end up even losing our children or losing our lives. And, you know, that completely obviously upsets the plans that we have in our lives. Allah tells us in the Quran in Surah 57, Surah Al-Hadid, verse number 20, that our life in this world goes through five different stages. And we'll tie this into how we go through bala. Allah says in chapter 57, verse 20, He says, "I'lamu, know, understand, recognize this reality, annama al-hayatu dunya, that indeed the life of this world, the life of this temporary, transitory world that we are in, it is of five things." He says, "It's la'ib, and it's lahaw, and it's zina, and tafakhur baynakum, and it's takathur fil amwali wal awlad." Now, what do these five mean? Allah says, first of all, know that the life of this world, what we are all engaged in, from the time that we're born until the time that we die, these are five stages of our lives. And our scholars say that each of these stages, we run through them in about 8 years. So every stage is 8 year gap, from 0 to 8, 8 to 16, 16 to 24, 24 to 32, and then 32 to the age of 40. The first stage of our lives where we're trying to get these goals and dreams and move forward is la'ib. It's a sport. This beginning stage of our life is all about playing. It's all about games, having fun. And when you look in the dictionary of what la'ib actually means, we're told that it is an action which has no benefit when it's finished. It's something that we engage in as young children and even as adults, and which when we get to the end of that game, there's no benefit for us. It's just a way to pass our time. An example we have is professional sports. People spend hours watching sports on television. You watch, for example, football here in the UK. A season may be 400 games in a season. If you watch a cricket match, it's what, 3 to 5 day test match or a game of cricket, 6 hours a day. And at the end of that season, the end of that cricket match, what happens? Maybe somebody gets a trophy, maybe some money as a prize. Maybe you watch, you know, American football, but at the end, there's no benefit. You have not gained anything. You've spent a whole season watching television, watching your favorite sports team, but at the end of the game, there's nothing that you can take out of it. Of people kicking a ball, a $10 ball or a 10-pound ball around a piece of grass, and at the end, there's no net gain for you and I at the end. Those people make their millions and billions playing, but what do we get? We get nothing out of it. So the first stage of our lives is just playing around, wasting time, killing time, as we say. And then Allah says, then we get to the second stage. So that was 0 to 8. But unfortunately, even when we're 28, 38, 48, we continue to play these games. We continue to engage in trivial pursuits of this life. Then Allah says, lahaw, another form of playing. But here playing is where there is really no other outcome. It's again another way to kill time. And we look at our youth, and we'll spend hours in front of our PlayStation, in our video games, playing a video game for hours on end, or on our smartphone. We'll play games, and we'll download apps, and we'll play all of these things. And again, at the end of the day, what is the net result? There's nothing we have tangible that we can say, okay, I benefited from this in some certain way. Then Allah says this world becomes a zina. So the first 8 years we're playing games. The second 8 years, we are now bumping up the activity. So from the playground, we're now on the PlayStation. Now 18 to 24 comes, or 16 to 24 rather. Now it is a zina. We're trying to attract other people. So the brothers will go to the gym and work out. They'll get their hair cut in a nice way. They'll go and attract or try to attract the opposite gender. And similarly, the sisters will maybe remove their hijab or loosen the hijab a bit in the front. They'll put on some makeup, put on some jewelry to make themselves zinat, to beautify themselves. And it's usually in that age, if you think about it, 16 to 24, we're in maybe, you know, before college, we're in university, and we want to try to attract the other side, the other gender, to, you know, get with them. So this is what Allah says, that third stage of our lives is about that, about trying to impress the other side. Maybe hopefully for permanent marriage, that we can establish a family early in our lives so we don't wait till we're 30, 35, 40 to get married, because by that time, good girls, good guys, they're taken. They've already found their mate. They maybe even have a family at that age. So that age is now this zenith. It is trying to look good for the other side. But then our life continues. So we've done what we've done. We've played games all of our lives. We've played video games. We've been on the field. Now we're trying to look good for the opposite gender. Now Allah says it's tafakhur. It is to boast. It is having this mutual boasting. I have this. What do you have? Well, I have this kind of a car. I have this house. And we've gone through university. We've gotten a good job. We've gotten a good career. So we're making money. We're enjoying our lives. And now it's people competing with one another. Who can have the fastest car? Who can have the biggest home? Who can do this? Who can do that? Who can have all of these material things within their lives? And maybe we outgrow that. So we've gone through that stage. We have the career. We're spending money. We're competing with one another. And then we get to takathur, bay' fil amwali wal awlad. Now it's not about competing. It's about me getting more for myself. I want to gather more wealth. I want to have a bigger family. You know, in some cultures, maybe even till today, back in the day, it was a pride, it was a sharaf for a person to have a big family. 3 children, 4 children, 5 children, all boys. Maybe today in many cultures it might not be like that, especially in Western culture where people are having only one or two children, most of the, you know, most of the societies that we live in. But still, within certain pockets within the Muslim community, this is a show of pride. I've got so many children. I've got so many boys to carry on my name, to run my business, to inherit my wealth. And it's a form of competition in a way. We're trying to gather more. We're trying to collect as much money as we can. We don't spend it. We just put it in the bank and we see the balance grow and grow and grow. But we don't want to touch that. But when we open up our bank account online and we look at our bank balance and we see all of those zeros after that number, it makes us happy that we have so much money in our account. But you see some of these same people, they have hundreds of thousands, if not millions of pounds, but they live such a meager, stingy life. They don't take their family on vacation. They don't want to eat good food. They don't want to wear good clothing. They don't want to drive a good car. What are they saving it for? They're going to die, and their children will inherit it. And hadith tell us, there are hadith from the Ahlul Bayt that tell us that when you leave wealth behind as an inheritance, if your children were not on the right path and they inherit that money, and they do haram with your money, guess who has to pay the bill at the end of the day? You in the grave. Your daughter, your son, they don't have Islamic upbringing. And you leave them thousands of dollars, tens of thousands, and they go to the clubs and the casinos and doing this and doing that haram with your money. You are the one who will be accountable with Allah because you left that for them. So we have to be careful that we leave an inheritance of goodness for our children. But with this said, with these five levels of this world of games and playing and merrymaking and competing with one another, we also realize at the end of the day that this world is a stepping stone for the akhirat. This world is a way to get to the next world. As Imam Ali alayhi salam says in the hadith, he says that this dunya is the planting ground for the akhirat. You know, when you go to and see a farmer and the crops that they plant, they put a seed in the ground in the springtime and they know that they won't harvest until maybe 5 or 6 months down the road in fall season. So that they're not going to plant a seed in the beginning of the year and have their crop grow in a week. So Imam Ali says same thing about us. This dunya, this world that we live in, don't leave it. Don't turn away from the world, but use it to get to your akhirat. Meaning that plant the seeds of your next world in this world. So even though this world is a game and it's a sport and it's a competition, but the point is that we should use this to actually make ourselves a better station in the akhirat. And obviously, ultimately, that akhirat is nothing other than being in the presence of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhum as-salatu was-salam. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And Allah again mentions this in the Quran. He says, don't forget this world over the next. In fact, we even have hadith where the Ahlul Bayt tell us that we're not considered to be amongst the followers of Ahlul Bayt if we leave this world in search of the next world. Or if we leave the next world only in search of this world. Meaning that we strike a balance. Yes, we earn money in this life. We go through all of the tribulations and challenges. But we do so keeping in mind that the ultimate goal is to reach Allah. Allah says in chapter 28, verse 77, وَابْتَغِي فِيمَا أَتَاكَ اللَّهُ دَارَ الْآخِرَةِ وَلَا تَنْسَ نَسِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا وَأَحْسِنْ كَمَا أَحْسَنَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْكَ. And seek by means of what Allah has given you, meaning the goodness of this world, seek your future abode, the دار الآخرة. But he says, لا تنسى نصيبك من الدنيا. Don't forget this world. So, you know, sometimes you have people of other religions, and maybe even within Islam, people who divorce the world, people who, not as Amir al-Mu'mineen did, but divorce the world, meaning that they don't have any interaction, because he divorced the world three times, in the sense that he did not want to be deluded and caught up in the world and the competition for more stuff. But you have some people who say, I'm going to completely leave social interaction. I'm going to completely leave working in this world and just focus on God. Go in a corner of the mosque and pray all day. I'm not going to have relations with my wife. I'm not going to eat good food. I'm not going to dress good or look good because I want to get closer to Allah. This is a deviant ideology. The Imams have spoken against it. Rasulullah in Hadith spoke out against it. And so we have to live this kind of verse within our lives, that we work in this dunya, but we don't forget the akhirat. We don't forget our next world. But as I mentioned, that tonight's topic is sabr, patience. And we realize that whatever we do, no matter how many plans we put into place, we are still possible that we will fail in our goal. And that's nothing wrong with that. That is a part of the imtihan, the test Allah has put us in on this earth. Many times Allah in the Quran, there's at least 3 or 4 ayat where Allah talks about why the test is in this world. And every time He says, أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا, which of you is best in conduct? So we will have difficulties within our lives. We will have problems. But the challenge is, can we bear these with patience, just as Lady Zainab alayhi salam bared the difficulties with patience? In Surah Al-Baqarah, there's a collection of 3 verses that all of us recite religiously. We know the one part of the verse, but let me rewind it and go to the beginning of this passage. Allah says in this passage, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلُنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوءِ وَالنَّقْصِ مِنْ أَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ السَّابِرِينَ, that indeed we will test you with hunger and fear and a loss in your wealth and your lives and of your fruits of your labor, your family. And Allah says, but give glad tidings to the people who are the sabirin, those who have patience. الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. But they say, whenever they have a difficulty in their lives, they lose their job, they lose their children, they lose their spouse, they have some accident in their lives, they say, indeed we are from Allah, and back to Allah is our return. Not only do they say it verbally, but they mean it in their hearts, that everything we have gotten is from Allah. So you know what, if Allah decides to take it back a few years earlier, that's His prerogative. Allah gives me a child. If Allah says, I want your child back before the time she's 18, that's His prerogative. He gave it to me. He gave her to me. If Allah says, I gave you so much wealth, I gave you health, I gave you energy, I gave you a sound mind, and now I want that back from you as an examination, as the verse says, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. But Allah doesn't end there. He makes a dua. We mentioned this also a few nights ago, that Allah doesn't usually do actions of what we call ibadat. We said how Allah makes dua, salawat on Rasul, and the angels make dua for the Prophet. But after Allah says this, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ, He says, أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ صَلَوَاتٌ مِّن رَبِّهِمْ وَرَحْمَةٌ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُحْتَدُونَ. These are the individuals whom Allah sends His salawat upon. So in chapter 33, verse 59, Allah sends His salawat on Rasulullah, and the angels send their salawat on the Prophet. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And here Allah says, when you bear difficulties with patience, when you're amongst those who have patience, then Allah puts us in that same category, that He sends prayers and salawat and blessings and rahmah and mercy upon you and I. So we see that this is the way that a believer deals with this world, in this life, the challenges that we will face, that we need to go through them with patience and perseverance. And this actually is the true definition of sabr. When you open up some translations of the Quran or the Hadith, usually they'll just say sabr is to be patient. And sometimes that is a misnomer. It is an incorrect translation. Because what does it mean to be patient? You know, when we have our lives and we go to, let's say, the doctor's office, and there's 20 people or 10 people in front of us, and the nurse would say, have a seat, be patient, the doctor will see you within an hour or within 2 hours. Well, we just sit there and read a news magazine, or we're on the internet, or we're just passing time waiting. We can't do anything about it. There's no way that we can speed up the doctor seeing us. But really, the definition of sabr is not to just sit with our hands crossed waiting for a change to come in within our lives. Rather, the true meaning of sabr is to be in the situation we're in with a positive attitude and do whatever it is in that particular time to make it through that challenge that we're in. And so sabr doesn't just mean I sit down and I cry and I say, oh, woe is me, why did Allah do this? And I don't do anything to change or to forward my situation. Sabr means we take an active role in doing whatever it is that we can do without losing focus on the goal. In the beginning, we mentioned about Lady Zainab alayhi salam, where she says, "Ma ra'itu illa jamilan." At the end of the tragedy of Karbala, did she just sit in her tent and lament and cry and just say, well, nothing else I can do? No, she went to Kufa, she gave sermon after sermon, she criticized Bani Umayyah, she criticized what happened. She did that in Kufa and she did that in Sham. She didn't take it lightly. She didn't just take it down sitting and say, well, I can't do anything. I'll be patient. Allah will change my situation. No, she was actively working to change the situation that she was in. And so we have to appreciate, as this line of Ziyarat Aminullah says, that sabiratan ala nuzuli bala'ik, that yes, we are patient when adversity comes upon us, but not a passive patience that we just sit around and wait for our situation to change, that we just wait for something to happen. It's as the same as we have this concept of intidhar, of awaiting our 12th imam. Some people say, well, you know what? We can't do anything to hasten the zuhur of our 12th imam. The hadith say that oppression has to spread and corruption has to be in a society and problems have to flourish before the imam will come. So why should I do anything? I'll just sit and wait for that time to come. And other people go to the other extreme. There are actually Muslims who believe that because the hadith foretold corruption and evil and vice will spread, so some Muslims who claim to love Ahlul Bayt, they actually say, we will do more fitna and corruption around the world, we'll engage in more sin, so the 12th imam will come quicker. It's a twisted logic, and it makes sense to them at one level, because the hadith says, until the corruption doesn't appear, the 12th imam won't come. And so some so-called Shias say, well, we'll help. We'll make society even more corrupt. That way our 12th imam will come even sooner. It's definitely an incorrect notion to have. It's not the right logic for us to think in that way. But we see that we have to ultimately have this patience and do things as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has instructed us to do. And so let me mention the hadith on this topic of sabr and the three levels of sabr that we have been given to us by Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And as we know, if you read the Quran, you'll see that this word sabr comes many times in the Quran, maybe hundreds of times. And there are also many hadith that talk about sabr and the station of sabr, the one who is a sabir, one who has patience. Hadith tell us that sabr is to our faith like our head is to our body. Man doesn't have a head, he has no life, he has no existence, he has no purpose. And similar, if we don't have sabr, then our faith is completely gone. But here in the hadith, Rasulullah says, as-sabru thalatha. That patience is of three types, three levels of patience that we have to have. He says, sabru indal musiba, wa sabrun ala ta'a, wa sabrun anil ma'asiya. Patience in the times of a tribulation, a difficulty within our lives. And patience in obedience to Allah. And patience in the face of being able to commit a sin. So three levels of patience when we have to deal with a difficulty, when we have to perform an obligation, and when we are put face to face with the act, with the ability to perform a wrong against Allah. Now, if this word sabr merely meant patience, then the hadith would not make much sense. Patience in the face of tribulation, okay, but patience in the face of obedience and patience in the face of disobedience might not make a full sense to us. But let's see how our ulama interpret and explain these three levels of sabr. The first one, sabr indal musiba, when we have a tribulation, an adversity, a problem comes in our lives, we're told, have sabr, have patience when that difficulty happens. Now, what does this mean? Practically, this means that when we're faced with a difficulty, we're doing something in life, and we know that we're at position A, and we want to get to position B, and the problem comes or the tribulation comes somewhere in between. To have sabr at that time means that we keep that goal in mind. We keep the outcome in mind, and we go through whatever difficulties that we have within that path to attain that goal. It doesn't mean to give up on life and to just throw everything to the side and say that I can't accomplish it. And we look around us at the world today. People, for example, try to go through so many things. You have people who try to climb mountains. People who try to climb, for example, Mount Everest. And something happens to them. But because they have that sabr, that fortitude, they have that goal in mind to get to the peak of the mountain, they continue to go through all of those difficulties till they reach the top. So they could have just said, well, I'm going to give up and I'll go back to the base camp and go back down to the city and go back home. But they've invested time and energy and money and so much of their life to reach it to the top. So they don't want to stop halfway. They want to make it to the end of that goal. Similarly is for us, if we are having a goal in life and Allah is our goal, to meet the 12th Imam is our goal, to please the Ahlul Bayt, which is pleasing Allah, is our goal. If we have these little road bumps within our lives, we have to realize that we have to get over that bump. We have to continue to go and move forward. And whatever challenges we face, that we go through them one by one until we reach that ultimate goal that we actually have within our lives. And we have so many examples within Islamic history. If you go right back to the first people who accepted Islam, the first shuhada in Islam, we have, for example, Yasir and Sumayya, the father and mother of Ammar and his siblings. These were the earliest, or some of the earliest converts to Islam, and the first martyrs for the cause of Islam. And when you look at the history of what they went through, how they were placed on the burning sands of Mecca, how they had their arms and legs pulled from all four directions. They could have easily said that we believe in Lat and Uzza and the gods of the pagan Arabs, but they had a goal in mind. They wanted to die as Muslims. They didn't want to practice that form of hiding their faith, which would have been allowed for them. But they had a goal to reach to Allah. And so even though they went through all those difficulties, they put up with it. Even this event that we're marking tonight, the tragedy of Karbala, Sayyid al-Shuhada could have easily lied and given the bayat to Yazid. He could have done many different things that some people write that he should have done to save himself. But we realize that his goal was much greater than just a physical life. And so yes, he was in musibah, he was in difficulty and tragedies every step of the way. But again, ultimately Allah was his goal. And because Allah was the goal, he was able to bear all of the challenges with that fortitude, that perseverance, that knowledge that there is a better outcome waiting for him and his family and the religion ultimately if he bears all of these difficulties one by one. So rule or lesson number one in patience is to bear patience in times of difficulty, in times of a musibat. The Prophet then says that sabru at the time of ta'ah, of obedience of Allah. Now, this obviously comes to this understanding where to follow Islam, and I would be blunt about this, to follow Islam is a difficult thing to do. Nobody says that Islam is an easy religion to follow. It's difficult. We have to admit that, especially when we live in societies today, which are secular societies where religion of all forms is kept outside of the public sphere. And so for Muslims to lead a life of a wholesome life of following our teachings, it becomes a jihad, a struggle, a very difficult thing that we have to go through on a day-to-day basis. And so patience in the time of obedience of Allah means that whatever our obligation is at that time, that we follow it, that we do our best to implement that religious obligation we have at that particular time, even if it would be difficult for us, even if it would be something that may put us through hardship and difficulty within our lives. And again, the prime example that we mention again tonight is the issue of hijab, because it's the most apparent of the difficulties for anybody to face. We mentioned this a few nights ago, that us as Muslim men, when we leave the center, nobody will know if we're a Muslim or not. Again, we can change our clothes, change our name, change many things about us, and nobody would know what religion we follow. But when our respected sisters go out with a hijab, and they go wearing an abaya or whatever clothing that they wear to cover their body and not show their physique and shape in public, that is a challenge. That is sabr at the time of obedience to Allah. And we again as men would never be able to experience what that feels like. But they have that challenge day in and day out. So they have that fadilat, that status that we perhaps will never have, because we don't have that day-to-day, you know, challenge of obedience of Allah in that particular way. But we may have other ways that we have to obey Allah, and it becomes a challenge. Again, at the workplace, many of us are in difficult situations. Maybe we have to go to where sin is taking place. Maybe we're forced to go to certain gatherings. And sabr inda ta'a means that when we are put face to face, that we have to go to the pub with our co-workers. We have to do this at university. We have to do that. That we realize that we have to also be patient and persevere, mean that our goal is Allah and pleasure of Allah, and that whatever we have to do to get to that goal, we ensure that we do that particular action. So if that means we politely apologize to our co-workers that we can't come to this event, we can't do a certain thing, we can't go somewhere, we can't do something, then we have to do our best when we are put in that situation to make sure that we don't cross boundaries that our maraja have put in place within our understanding. Now obviously we need to know the rules of our religion, and if we have questions, we ask our maraja or their representatives to give us clarification on how we deal with certain events within our lives, because we see at the end of the day that although we have haram, we have halal, but we know at the end of the day that when we sometimes explain things to the marja'iyat, that they come up with solutions for us. And a clear example of that is Ayatollah Sistani's book, A Code of Practice for Muslims in the West. This book didn't exist until 20 years ago. So before that, Muslims in the West, we had it difficult. It was a hard time for us. But you see, when you look at his risala and other scholars who have written similar treaties, that they have, I won't say given us leeway, but they have reinvestigated the hadith, they've looked at the rules of Islam, and they have seen where is their, where is there a way to understand these rules in a new light. We have examples, for example, in the traditionally, it was, and it is still is haram, generally speaking, to give or to take interest. But our scholars looked at this issue of interest living in the Western world, and what does it mean to pay interest? And what are the ramifications if a Muslim can't buy a house on a mortgage? And many, if not all of the maraja, came to a conclusion that for necessities in life, if you need a home, if you need a vehicle, if you need medicine for your family, you need something in your life, then to pay interest if you can't buy it outright is allowed. But for example, somebody says, I can afford a car for £40,000, but you know what, I really want that Merc. It's 80,000, but I really want it because my neighbors have one, my brother has a Merc, so I want the same thing. Then that interest to pay is haram, is not allowed, because that's not a necessity, it's not your need, it's your greed. Or for example, you have a television at home, and now the new 80-inch plasma TV comes out with three-dimensional images, and you say, I need that TV, I want that TV. You don't need it, it's a luxury item. You can't afford it on cash, so you put it on your credit card. You pay interest of maybe 25% to the bank. That form of interest is haram. It's forbidden to pay. But you say, well, no, I need to buy a home for my family to lead a decent life, and I need a mortgage from the bank. If it's within your status, then our ulama have come to a conclusion that is permissible. And we have so many examples like this, where the ulama have reinterpreted, re-understood the rules of Islam. And they have said, especially for Muslims living in this part of the world, that this is your book of rules to follow. So we obey Allah, but again, ultimately, we're obeying Allah through the understanding that our maraja have given to us of the rulings of Islam. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And last but not least, in terms of patience, is, as the Prophet says, sabr anil ma'siyah, patience in the face of sinning, meaning that we have an opportunity, something comes in front of us, and we have the ability, the opportunity to commit a sin. But we remember that goal, again, that goal being Allah, pleasure of Allah, and the goal to be amongst the soldiers of our 12th Imam when he establishes or works to establish the government of justice. And we're put face to face with a sin, and we say, you know what, I'm going to leave this action, I'm going to have sabr, fortitude, determination to get my way out of that sin and do what's right for myself, to do what's right for my own akhirat. Let me give you a practical example before we go into the events of Karbala for tonight. An individual I was speaking to one time, a close companion, close friend, he knows this rule of shaking hands with the opposite gender is a prohibition in our religion. And from what I've seen in the books of Ramaraja, there are some exceptions that Sayyid Sistani mentions if there is an absolute need and, you know, it's going to have a major impact, and that has to be determined by each and every individual. But generally speaking, it's not allowed for a Muslim man to shake the hand of a non-mahram woman. So somebody who he's not related to and whom he cannot marry. So I can shake my mother's hand, my wife, my daughter, my aunt, meaning like my mother's sister or my father's sister. Those are all my mahram. My grandmother, you can hug them, you can shake their hand, there's no problem. But co-workers, people in the market, people in the stores, those individuals who you have the ability to marry, you cannot have physical contact with these people. So the story happens that this young man that we know, who's a religious individual, he knows his obligations to Allah, he knows right from wrong. One day he goes to the bank, and he goes to the bank for some investment information. He books the appointment, and you can't tell if you want a man or a woman investment officer, whatever, whoever's next, you get that person. So he waits his turn, he gets to the counter, and it's a woman bank financial officer that he has to deal with. So as it is a custom in North American societies, that she puts her hand out to shake his hand. Now he's at a crossroads. Does he shake her hand and break the rule of Allah, because this is not a necessity that he has to do it, it's not like his life is on the line, or does he politely refuse and maybe explain to her if she requires that explanation, or he just lets it go? So him being a person of religiosity, he apologizes to her. He says, I'm sorry, you know, in just paraphrasing what he says, I'm sorry, in my religion we don't have physical contact of any sort with the opposite gender. So she's okay with it. They sit down, they do their business in the bank, whatever has to be done. And then the person tells me that this lady in the bank asks him some questions that, you know, you don't shake my hand, why is that? And so he said, as a Muslim, we have strict limits in terms of social interaction. Men and women don't engage in close contact unless it's somebody that we're related to, like a mother, a sister, an aunt, a daughter, so on and so forth. And so out of respect to my religious tradition, I didn't shake your hand. This woman on the other side of the counter, a non-Muslim, Caucasian lady with a cross around her neck, as he describes, she says, I really respect your religion. She says, I wish I was able to follow that teaching in my life. I have men who come to me for investment advice, and I'm forced to shake their hand. And because we live in a society where this is prevalent, I am forced to shake other people's hands. But she says, if I had an opportunity, I wouldn't shake another man's hand who's not related to me. This is a Christian woman. Non-Muslims have morals. That's, you know, we sometimes condemn non-believers that they're like this and they're like that. But there are good Christians, Jewish people, Sikhs, Hindus, Buddhists. There are good people out there. They have morality. They are moral-based people. Maybe not all of their morals fit with what we have as our teachings, but they have good teachings. And that was her feeling, that she did not want to have interaction with strange men, but the society that we live in forces her to do it on a day-to-day basis. So we see that this young man was able to not commit an act, and he was able to give a form of a message of Islam to this woman. And he was able to see that many other people share such teachings. But unfortunately, the system that we live in, it doesn't allow us to truly, you know, put these sorts of teachings into practice. And so we obviously try our best, and ultimately we do whatever it is that we can to follow these teachings within our lives. And especially tonight, on this seventh night of the month of Muharram, where we remember one other great martyr on the battle on the day of Ashura in the tragedy of Karbala, we remember that this trait of patience is something that all of these young men and old men and young and old women had on the day of Ashura, that all of them had a level of patience that only we can dream about to have within our lives. Tonight, brothers and sisters, let us go back to the 61st year after the Hijrah, to the land of Karbala, to the camp of Sayyid al-Shuhada. We know that on the 9th of Muharram, that the tents were abuzz with the sound of people, of young men, young women who were engaged in the dhikr of Allah. There were young men who were praying Quran, who were busy in the remembrance of the Quran, reciting of the Quran of Allah. Other individuals were in their tent, in sujood, in ruku, making salat to Allah. Other individuals were in their tents making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're told that on the night of Ashura, on the ninth night of the month of Muharram, that Imam Hussein alayhi salam had gathered all of the men who were going to be present with him on the day of Ashura into one tent. Imam Hussein had gathered everybody into one tent, and he was speaking to them. He was reminding them that tomorrow was going to be a monumental day within their lives. There was going to be a huge revolution that was going to start on the day of Ashura. And he asked all of his companions, he asked all of his family, he asked all of his friends, are you all ready to give your lives in the supreme sacrifice? And all of them proclaimed with one voice, of course we are, O son of the Messenger of Allah. The books of Maqtal mentioned to us, they mentioned that in the corner of the tent there was a young boy who was sitting. He was a young boy of about 13 years old. He was looking at all of these elders from within his family. He was looking at all the elders from amongst his companions of Imam Hussein. And he was wondering to himself, am I counted amongst these individuals? Am I going to be one of those who can give his life for the Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura? Brothers and sisters, this young man who was in that tent, this 13-year-old man, was no one other than Qasim, the son of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This young Qasim, he was present in that tent with Imam Hussein. He waited for Imam Hussein to finish his discussion to the companions. At one point, we're told in the books of Maqtal that young Qasim makes his way towards his uncle. He makes his way towards Imam Hussein, and he says, oh, my uncle. He says, oh, my uncle. He says, will I be also one of those who can give his life on the day of Ashura? Can I also have that success of giving my life up for your cause? Imam Hussein, what can the uncle say to this young nephew? I'm sure Imam Hussein had thoughts running through his head that this is the son of my brother Hassan. I'm sure Imam Hussein must have been thinking, and if he's not thinking, can you imagine that on the day that Imam Hassan was dying, the day that Imam Hassan was vomiting up chunks of blood, and he was in such a state, and he was looking at Abu Abdullah on that day, Imam Hassan was crying. He was crying, and his brother Imam Hussein says, oh Hassan, why are you crying? Don't cry. And Imam Hassan says, I'm not crying for myself, but I'm crying for you. He says, oh, Abu Abdullah, there is no day like your day. He says, on that day, he goes, 30,000 people will be there to get gathered to kill you. And they will be there to kill you, seeking closeness to Allah. It is this same Imam Hussein who is now looking at the son of Imam Hassan, the son of his brother Qasim, and thinking, how can I even allow this young man to go to the battlefield? Before Imam answers Qasim, he asks Qasim a question. Imam Hussein asks Qasim one question. He says that, oh Qasim, he says, how do you find death? What is your opinion of death? Tell me. And at this point, Qasim says to his uncle, he says, Ahla min al-asal. He says that death, oh my uncle, is sweeter than honey to me. At this point, Imam Hussein realized that this young man is very extraordinary. He's not only a young boy, he's a brave warrior who's ready to give his life on the day of Ashura. At this point, Qasim, my brothers and sisters, on Shab-e Ashura, is ready. He's ready and willing and able to give his life for Imam Hussein. We're told that as the day of Ashura dawns, as the morning of the 10th of Muharram dawns, after the prayers have been said, after the people have gone towards the battlefield, finally there is one young man left who hasn't yet given his life on the day of Ashura, that is young Qasim ibn Hassan. We can again only imagine what Qasim's mother is feeling, what other ladies are feeling to see this young man go towards the battlefield. Qasim, first of all, goes to his uncle. One of the traditions, brothers and sisters, tells us, the books of Maqtal mention that before any of the family or companions went to the field of Karbala, that they would go to Imam Hussein. They would go to Imam Hussein and say, As-salamu alayka, ya Aba Abdullah. Peace be upon you, O Aba Abdullah. Please give me the permission to go forward and fight. And this was the tradition every individual did. It came time for Hazrat Qasim. Qasim goes to his uncle. He goes to Imam Hussein. He says, As-salamu alayka, ya Aba Abdullah. Peace be upon you, Aba Abdullah, oh my uncle. Do you give me the permission to fight? At this point, brothers and sisters, what can Imam Hussein do? Again, he looks at young Qasim. I'm sure when he looks at Qasim, he sees a mirror image of his brother, Imam Hassan. The books of Maqtal mention that Imam Hussein takes Hazrat Qasim in a tight grasp. He puts his hands around his neck. He begins to hug Hazrat Qasim profusely. The tears are flowing from the eyes of Imam Hussein. The tears are flowing from the eyes of Hazrat Qasim. Keep in mind that this is the day of Ashura. 3 days they have not had any food or water, brothers and sisters. Eventually, after this long embrace, Imam Hussein does not say yes, he doesn't say no. The books of Maqtal mention that Hazrat Qasim begins to kiss the hand of his uncle. He begins to kiss the hands of the hands of his uncle, Imam Hussein. He drops to his knees to kiss the feet of Imam Hussein as a sign of asking for the permission to go. Imam Hussein doesn't tell him to go, but he gives him some words of advice. He bids him farewell in a loving way that the uncle can. At that point, brothers and sisters, Imam Hussein gets this young man ready to go towards the battlefield. We're told that Qasim was so young, 13 years old only, that he was so young that even the sword was too big for him to hold. When they tried to put armor on his young body, the armor was for a grown man. How can the armor of a grown man fit on a 13-year-old boy? They put the armor aside. At that point, they looked for a helmet to put on Qasim's head. All of the helmets are for grown men. Again, they throw the helmet aside. Rather than the helmet, Imam Hussein wraps an imamah, a turban, on the head of young Qasim. He helps him mount his horse and he bids him farewell on this day of Ashura. Brothers and sisters, we're told in the books of Maqtal that Hazrat Qasim, he had the blood of his uncles, he had the blood of his family, the blood of Hazrat Ali within his body. He goes in the battlefield, and despite his young age, despite how weak he was from not having any food or drink for 3 days, that he fights bravely, killing at least 30 individuals. Eventually, finally, the thirst and the tiredness sets into him. Eventually, he's struck from one side, he falls down to the ground. Brothers and sisters, Hazrat Qasim, the son of Imam Hassan, falls to the ground. Historians of Maqtal mention that at this point, over 200 of the enemy soldiers begin to go around Hazrat Qasim. Somebody, one of these 200 people, is thinking, who will be the one to kill Hazrat Qasim? At this point, Imam Hussein is looking over at the battlefield. Imam Hussein makes a rush towards where Hazrat Qasim is on the floor, on the ground of Karbala. As the enemy forces of Ibn Ziyad see Imam Hussein coming towards the battlefield, they begin to separate. They begin to flee in all directions. At one point, finally, Imam Hussein reaches to the young Qasim. He reaches to this young Qasim. He reaches to his young nephew. And at this point, the final embrace takes place between Imam Hussein and his nephew Hazrat Qasim. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيُّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. إِلَهِ بِحَقِّ Hazrat Qasim, Ya Allah, we ask by the right of Hazrat Qasim and his shahadat on the day of Ashura to accept all of our acts of worship. Ya Allah, we ask you to accept these tears that we have shed for Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, and that they can be a protection for us from the fire of hell. Ya Allah, we ask you that we have the ability to imbibe the trait of sabr, of patience within our lives, that we can bear all of the difficulties and tribulations and calamities in our lives, just as the Ahlul Bayt did, and that we can come out of all of our difficulties in being true to our faith and to our religion and to the ways of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul alim. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.